I've been reflecting this week in our journal on Exodus 3, this theme of freedom. It runs deep in all of us. It is a rhetorical theme, freedom, woven into the fabric of what it means to be American. In fact, freedom is the theme of the three most famous speeches in American history. 1775, Patrick Henry, speaking to a Virginia convention, considering a breakaway from British rule, said these words, "The war's actually begun. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty, freedom, or give me death." Almost a century later, 1863, President Lincoln redefined the Civil War as not only a fight for unity, but a struggle to ensure, quote, a new birth of freedom and equality for all, a government of the people, by the people, for the people, all of them. And then 100 years later, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Capitol and called our nation to live out its founding ideals of freedom and equality. And he crescendoed with this famous line, "When we allow freedom to ring, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Freedom is the defining word of American and one of the great longings of the human soul, ultimately found in King Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later write in Galatians 5, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." No longer are we to be slaves of sin, of doubt, of fear, shame, addictions, you name it. We're still tempted, but not slaves. "For you are called to freedom," Paul continues, "so use your freedom to serve one another through love." The joy-filled life, Hope Family, the joy-filled life that brings God glory is defined by the freedom to become who God has made you to be. Not free to do whatever you please, but free to receive His grace, free to receive His love and His presence, and to be transformed into the sons or daughters that He made you to be. The historical roots of this theme of freedom are found in Israel's Exodus. The greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament, Israel's miraculous physical freedom foreshadows the spiritual freedom that we receive through Jesus' cross and resurrection. If you have your Bibles, please look with me at the early chapters of the Exodus. As Bill shared last week, Joseph's Pharaoh provided for Abraham's offspring Israel. But now they're viewed as a numerical threat by the new Pharaoh. And so he enslaves them, inflicts heavy burdens on them, and works them ruthlessly. In fact, he calls for a genocide for Hebrew midwives to kill male babies at birth. One of the beauties of going through the whole story of the Bible in a year is you begin to connect the dots between the various pieces, and this would be one of those places, because this execution of male Jewish babies is a foreshadowing of King Herod in Matthew 2, where he will call for the execution of Jewish males at the time of Jesus' birth. Well, the midwives refuse the Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh ups the ante and he calls all of Egypt to execute male babies. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 2. The birth of Moses, Moshe, he's got to be in a handful of the most influential men to have ever lived. Moshe, let's learn a little bit about him. This is a little bit of a Sunday school flannel graph kind of episode. His mother hides him, verse 3, no longer. So she takes him a basket and makes it out of bulrushes and daubs it with bitumen and pitch and puts Moses in it and places it among the reeds in the riverbank. His sister stands at a distance to know what would be done. The daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the river while her young women walk beside it. She sees the basket among the reeds and sends her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the girl did and called the child's mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And the woman did. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word for basket here is the Hebrew word teva. The only other place it's used in the Old Testament is Noah's teva, the ark. A box, a chest, a vessel. Just as Noah was preserved through the drowning waters in the vessel, so also Moses, as boys are being drowned in the Nile. Even the mention of pitch, tar, is the same exact word that is used with Noah's ark, a receptacle of salvation. Filled with irony, Moses' mom ends up getting paid to raise him, as all moms should. Can I get an amen? Moses' name, a very common Egyptian name, meaning son of. You see it in names like Tutmosis, or even Ramses has that Ra Moses, son of Ra. In Hebrew, it is the word to draw out. And so here you have this amazing hybrid name where he is Egypt's son, he is Israel's son, and he will one day draw God's people out of captivity. Pretty amazing. And a powerful reminder, I think, to all of us that despite appearances to the contrary in our lives, God is unfolding his purposes. And the call at every step of the way is to trust. Moses receives the highest education, Egyptian, and all the cultural Hebrew traditions of his mother. He is really the perfect choice to become a leader of God's people. Perfect, not flawless. Just like every other character in the story God employs, Moses is far from flawless. In fact, when his two worlds collide, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He kills the Egyptian and hides the body. But Pharaoh finds out and puts a bounty on Moses' life. And so his situation just kind of spirals, and he heads off to Midian, which is on the other side of the Red Sea, which is a foreshadowing of the Exodus itself. Moses is 40 years old when he flees. He is 80 years old when he leads Israel out of Egypt. 40 years in exile. Again, think the story that's prefigured by Noah's 40 days and nights. It's a foretaste of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert, and finally Jesus' 40 days of temptation also in the desert. Hopefully you're beginning to see how the biblical story integrates. This is not just principles for living. This is the story of everything. Like, this is the story, right? This isn't just the story about God. This is the story from creation to new creation. And it is this that gives your story and mine context and meaning. Let me ask you, how comfortable are you with slow? Slow is tough. You know, God can act swiftly. I mean, we see that in the story periodically, but he often takes his time. We want things yesterday, prayers answered last year, and yet in the waiting, in the slow. See, that's uncomfortable, isn't it? You're like, is he really doing that? Like, is he gonna? In the slow, that is often when God does some of his deepest work. If he has you there right now, I invite you to lean in like never before. In Midian, God was preparing Moses for a great work that would happen in 40 years. So what is he preparing you for right now? Fast forward, Moses has a family, but his Hebrew siblings are stuck in captivity, and we pick up in 2:23. During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The God of the Old Testament is as much a God of relationship as the God of the New. Amen? Same God. And this knowing, this when it says God knew, it's not intellectual. This is a husband knowing his wife. Same Hebrew verb. This is God's heart, intimate, close, personal. When you're wounded, when you're anxious, or when you're lonely or longing or even angry with God, it does matter to him. He does hear. He sees. He knows you. And love moves him to act. Not always how, not always when we wish, but always for our deepening joy in him and his great glory. The God of the Bible, he's just built different. These things like this, these are never said about ancient Near Eastern gods. You never find them hearing and remembering and seeing and knowing. And I know that life can definitely feel arbitrary at times, where, you know, you get hit kind of sideways, you didn't see it coming, and you're thrown. That happens all the time. But the story over and over and over reveals a God that is busy working a plan. A God worthy of trust. I often do not understand what he's doing. And as a pastor, that's hard because I'm often asked. I often don't know what he's doing in my own life, but that's not an indictment of God's character. It's just that my view is limited. You know, our view is limited. We just don't know what God is up to in a given season of life. And it is so tempting when you're walking through the sludge to give up, when actually he's calling you further in. Well, God decides it's time. Exodus 3, time for rescue. Moses is near Mount Sinai, which plays a huge role in the Exodus later on. We'll unpack that a bit more in the coming weeks. But we pick up in 3:2. And an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. This is an amazing line. I do not have time to unpack the angel of the Lord. Would love to do that. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod. Maybe somebody could ask me a question about that. And I could unpack that on Tuesday morning. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why is that bush not burned? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Every time I encounter this part of Scripture, I am caught up a bit short at how casual I can be with God. Fire is fascinating. I love it. It is also very dangerous. It is compelling. It's warm. It's inviting. It's alive. And yet it is filled with threat for the complacent. So is God. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Our God purifies his people. God desires our undivided attention, and he has that with Moses right now. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know, there's that word again, their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This was the best news ever until God dropped his strategy. You're my strategy, Moses. You ever feel that? Everyone wants God to act decisively in his world. God, why don't you do something? And yet God often chooses to work through his people. And we're like, really? Moses' reaction is the everyman reaction. Verse 11, I'm not your guy. Who am I, he says, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? This is our impulse, everybody. When we sense that God is calling us into something, to do something, to not do something, to say something, to not say, to go, to stay, to give away, to serve, whatever it might be, we you know what we tend to do? We look in the mirror. God calls, and we look in the mirror to evaluate the potential success. We evaluate it on the basis of our own capacity, as if this is now up to us, when actually it's going to be up to God. Hope Family, God's call on your life, It's a lot. God's call on my life is a whole heap. But God is ready to equip you and me for the next step. The challenge for us so often is, what are the next 20 steps? And God says, I'm not into that. I'm not telling you the next 20. I'm showing you the next one, and I want you to take a step and move forward into my purposes and trust that as you walk, I will lead. When the Spirit nudges, consider God's capacity, not just your own. And then step out, and guess what happens? When you step out, your faith then will grow. If you're always holding back, if you're always just waiting for God to make it super clear, your faith atrophies. And you stop expecting God to move. When was the last time you really prayed expecting Almighty God to move? I think the evil one knows he's lost, but he just loves us neutralized. I'm tempted too. God calls me to something. My first impulse is, who am I? Better question, who is God? Who is God? This whole story seeks to answer that. Who is God? Who does God say he is in verse 12? He says, but I will be with you. This is God's core promise in the scriptures. He promises a lot of things. We want him to give us a lot of other things, but his core promise is presence, withness, not far away, not aloof, not disconnected, not you abandoned ever, God with you always. God with Adam and Eve in the garden, promised to be with Isaac and again to be with Jacob. Jacob promised Joseph, God will be with you. God promises Joshua upon Moses' death, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. King David promises his son Solomon, God is with you. The psalmist promises the faithful, when you call, he will answer. He will be with you in the trouble. And then the New Testament, God the Almighty steps into planet Earth, arrives in person, And he's called Emmanuel, with us, God, who promises where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, I will be with you to the end of the age. Or John 14, 17, Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit says, the Spirit dwells with you, but the Spirit will be in you. It's why Paul promises God's presence when we pray. Philippians 4, 9, the God of peace will be with you. It's even the ultimate promise of Revelation 21, the glimpse of the new world, the new creation, the centerpiece of the new creation is going to be God's presence. The dwelling place of God is with man. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. Presence. Withness. When you cross over into faith in Jesus, never alone from now on. Amen? And that is why you can pursue God's purposes with confidence. Because the one who made everything is right here. Well, sadly, like most of us, Moses still isn't quite sure. Verse 13, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? Man, I would love to have been there to just kind of witness, not only witness the back and forth between Moses and God, but also to kind of have access to what's going on in Moses' head. I imagine something like, okay, here's the deal. So many gods, all right? There's so many gods. Which one are you again? Because the people are going to want to know. Which sets up one of the most important verses in the Bible, verse 14. Where God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You can almost hear Moses again thinking, okay, I am who? Like, I got that I am part. It's this part that I'm looking for. Are you the sun god? Are you the moon god? Are you the god of the sea, the storm, the lightning? I got I am, but you didn't say anything after that. Could you be a bit more specific? And God says, no. I am. Period. Were I to fill in the blank, Moses, my name would fall short of my glory. Because I am not this or that God. I have no equal. I have no rival. I am not in a pantheon of gods. I am, period. I exist. I am the essence of life itself. I am totally and utterly independent. I have always been. I will always be. I am. I am autonomous. I'm unchanging. I am constant presence. Look, no one has ever claimed that. Except a carpenter in first century Israel. But we'll get there this summer. God gives Moses the ultimate name drop. Tell them existence sent you. The one who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the creator of heaven and earth. I am is the Genesis one God. That God is the God of little old Israel. And he sends Moses to set them free. But Pharaoh's not real pumped about it. 3:19. I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And you hear that confidence and you kind of expect Moses to be like, all right, I'm all in. But like him, we are all a bit slow on the uptake. Think Jonah coming up, hesitant to obey, hesitant to trust God for big things. That's Moses as chapter 4 opens, verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord didn't appear to you. By the way, this is his third pushback. You ever do pushback against God? God performs one miracle after another to strengthen Moses' trust. And he does this in our lives too. I think sometimes we don't have eyes to see miracle. But God provides so many different ways in our lives to try to say over and over, trust me, I'm worthy, and I'm the only one who is. Well, he does that with Moses, but Moses remains unpersuaded. 4:10. Check out how honest this is. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And you got to love God's response in verse 11. I just laughed out loud this week. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Go therefore, Moses, I will be with your mouth. Like if it wasn't enough for me to say I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be so close that I'm going to be with your mouth and I'm going to teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh Lord, please send someone else. I mean, this is like the fifth rebuff. You talk about the resistance of man to God. And at this point, God is righteously angry. I mean, he does reach a point where he says, enough is enough. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and I will be with his mouth, and I'm going to teach you both what to do. God amazes me how time and time again, in the face of our stubborn unbelief, he condescends with patient grace. Isn't he amazing? And Moses finally concedes. Have you ever wrestled with God? I think we all do it sometimes. And there's a point, you know, it's like there's this wrestle, and you just, it's internal, it's in your mind, it's in your heart, and there's stuff playing out in your life, and you're struggling, and you're wrestling, and it's not a, and it's like back and forth, and at some point it's like boom. And he just takes you down. Because he's willing to wrestle. But he never loses. He always wins. You say, well, I don't know, man. I mean, I've known people who have died not believing in God. Yeah. But their knee will bow. And their tongue will agree that King Jesus is Lord, and God will be glorified. Every single knee will bow. Because God wrestles, but God always wins. What has God been nudging you to do that you're resisting? It's time. It's time to follow through. Don't delay another day. Put a stake in the ground today and take whatever is the next step into his purposes for your life. You're like, well, but I don't know how it'll all play out. Oh man. You sure don't. But you don't have to. That's God's job. See, I think part of our challenge in this walk of faith is we try to do our job and his job, and all we can manage barely is our part. It's his call to call us forward, and it's ours to obey. Yes, but it could get really uncomfortable. Yeah, likely. Have you read this? But you'll know him a whole lot better if you do, and your trust will grow. Your trust will grow. As you step out, that's when your trust begins to grow. We want it all laid out, and then we're like, then I will trust you. And God's like, no. Step out, and I will grow your faith. What's next for you? What is that? What does that look like? It can be a whole spectrum of things. Is it grace? Have you never owned your own sin and received God's grace? Start there. Is it living daily in God's grace? It's like, well, yeah, I received it when I was 8, but I'm not living in the joy of just being son or daughter. Or maybe it is that relationship with God. Maybe, you know, every relationship takes intention. You have to be present. You have to show up. You have to engage. God's ready. Or maybe it's stepping out of isolation. Like, I've always kind of been a self-made man. I've kind of done it myself. I don't really let people in. I've got some buddies. They know how far I can hit a 7-iron, but they don't really know what's going on inside. Well, then take a step into community, into connection, to be known and to know. Or maybe it's leaning out into God's mission where you live or where you work or where you play. God wants you to take a little risk. What does that look like? Personalize that this morning. Moses finally does. He packs up the fam, heads to Egypt to confront human power with God's power. Chapter 5, verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Guess what? Pharaoh's offended. Shocker. We all are. There is no way that we can sugarcoat God to where he doesn't offend us. Who is going to be God? That's always the question. Pharaoh flexes, right? Requires more bricks, less straw, and the people turn on Moses. And what does Moses do? He turns on the Lord. 5:22. Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Why? Why? This is the human cry. We all do this. Have you ever gone there with God? Here's a phrase that I've used with him multiple times. I'm not necessarily recommending it. This is a moment of confession. This is on you, God. What's playing out right here? This is on you. My heartache, it's on you. This is on your watch. My frustration, my whatever, this is on you. Well, the stage is set. Pharaoh feels big, Israel feels small, and Israel's leader is doubting. Showtime. This is when God does his great work. 6:1. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and simply said to him, I am the Lord. Down to verse 6 for time's sake. I am the Lord. He says it again. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God acts for the sake of the relationship. He's not far away and aloof and disconnected. He's engaged. He's present. He's working. But Israel's discouraged. Man, I tell you what, isn't it part of what makes me believe this is true? Is because it's filled of so many things, filled with so many things, that no one would make up and stuff in here unless it were true. Israel is hurting. Verse 9, all of this is great, but look at this. They did not listen to Moses because their broken spirit and harsh slavery. When our spirit is broken, it is so hard to hear God. Just is. What do you do? I've shared here the last couple weeks. I try a number of things. Sometimes when I'm hurting, I stick it to God. This is on you. Sometimes, I said this a couple weeks ago, and thank you, by the way. No one sent me an email. Like, I really appreciate that. I put God in timeout sometimes. I'm like, you know what? Okay, two can play. We got this. You're not moving. I'm not moving. As if. Here's what we all need to have lift to our soul. We need to be reminded of how big God really is. Because he can get so close, so that he gets almost domesticated. He's like puny little God. And puny little God can't move. But the God of Abraham, the God of all creation, if he's the one who is with me, then he can move. Gaining a bigger vision of God will lift your soul like nothing else. And that vision arrives in Exodus chapter 7 with one famous plague descending after another. It is like a great right hook, left hook, uppercut combination. I mean, Yahweh is throwing down with the Pharaoh. It is like Muhammad Ali, right? At the top of his game, he's just floating around the canvas. The one who made Pharaoh puts Pharaoh on the ropes. But I'll tell you what, a hard heart can put up a fight. Is that you? Here's the deal. A hard heart can put up a fight. It can never outlast I am. Eight plagues later, Pharaoh's teetering. He's still defiant, though. So you know what God does? God brings darkness. The God of creation. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light, said, let there be darkness. And it covered Pharaoh and Egypt for 3 days. So what if Pharaoh is ruler of his country? Israel's God rules creation. Amen? And I'll tell you what, we need that more than ever in America. Because kings or presidents, whatever, presidents will come and go and come and go. But God rules creation. Does not your heart need to hear that and be reminded of that today? The one who is close rules everything. What is stirring in you? I find that when I encounter God's word in my own personal study or in a message like this one, that there's a conversation beginning to unfold inside of me between me and God. What is that for you? Personalize that. Put your fingerprints all over that. Both in Moses and in Pharaoh, we find people resisting God. And God's not going anywhere. God will not change. But he will wait. He will wait for your walls to drop. He will wait for you to finally let him in. To let him love. To let him lead. Resistance is only temporary, everybody. We're all aces at it. I don't know what age we learn to resist. We're all just incredibly, highly professional at resisting, but resistance is temporary because every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess again that King Jesus is Lord to the glory of his Father. Why not today? I mean, that's a promise. God has literally pulled the veil back and said, everyone's gonna get it at some point. They're gonna agree that Jesus is who he is. Some are gonna be filled with regret. And some are gonna be filled with joy. As Chuck prayed earlier, some of us come into today rejoicing. Some of us just come in and we're in a spot. And what you need to hear again from God's word is not only I am with you, but I am is with you. And he does see you. And he is listening. And he does know. And he's asking you to trust him with this, whatever that is. What does your heart say? Let's pray together. To me, this is that poignant moment where your heart has encountered God's word, where God is present. I am is right here, ready to do business. Let me just give space. Father, Abba, comfort me in those places where I'm hurting. And confront me where I'm resisting. You are God, and I am not God. And I need you to be God, to be close, to remind my heart that you see and you hear.